want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that, according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I am not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion, according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be a relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little.
Good morning. Someone told me this morning that they like cloudy days because these are the days where the outside matches how he feels on the inside. You didn't think that was, I thought it was hilarious. Anyway, so one of the remarkable things about the Bible is that it goes there. And when I say that the Bible goes there, I mean that the Bible goes everywhere. There isn't a spot in your life that is not addressed in one way, shape, or form by the words on these pages. And so if you take the time to study what we at RIV believe is the inspired Word of God, if you take time to study what is revealed on these pages, you'll find that what it does is it often hits the hardest on the things that we hold most dear. In fact, that's almost no more evident than it is in the passage that we're covering today. And we're just working our way through a letter in the New Testament called 2 Corinthians, and we just hit the topics as they come up. And today we hit a topic where Paul changes themes in this book and talks about our money. And when he talks about our money, no one is off the hook. He talks to the rich, he talks to the poor, he talks to those who are rich, but they think that they're poor, to those who are poor, but they think that they're rich, and he addresses everyone here. And so this text today is, in a sense, it'll hit hard for all of us, but that should come as absolutely no surprise, because Jesus himself said this. He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus didn't say there what many of us think that he said. We read that backward when we read it. He didn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. He didn't say that. As counterintuitive as this sounds, what Jesus is saying is that your treasure doesn't follow your heart. Your heart follows your treasure. And in this passage in Matthew 6, as we're going to see more next week, Jesus isn't talking metaphorically when he talks about our treasure. The whole passage there in Matthew 6 is the context of money. So let me just put it in modern terms. Jesus says, your heart follows your money. The places where you invest your money will get your heart. A couple of years ago, after COVID, I asked my wife if we could invest in Delta Airlines. And the reason was because Delta Airlines stock had kind of crashed during COVID, obviously, and it was starting to creep back up, and I was pretty sure everybody was going to start flying, and so she allowed me. She told me how much we could invest, and we invested that amount of money in Delta, and now Delta Airlines has a tiny little piece of our heart. And in our passage, by the way, she will say every once in a while, how's Delta doing? Can we go and check? But in our passage today, what the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, does, he illustrates this point so clearly to the Corinthians. And so if you have your Bibles and you're a Bible person, you could flip, tap, or swipe your way over to 2 Corinthians 8. That's our core text today. And then we're going to be jumping out from that to some other texts and kind of swinging back in. So I'm going to pray us in, and then we're going to start in 2 Corinthians 8. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we dive into this topic that for so many of us is just so deeply personal, we don't want to talk about it. We just pray that our hearts would be open to you because we know that our hearts follow after our treasure. And so we just pray that our hearts would be in line with you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says this, says, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. Well, who are these churches of Macedonia that Paul all of a sudden is bringing up in this book? Well, it's a region of churches that Paul was intimately connected with. You may remember, I mentioned a few weeks ago, that Paul wrote some of the letters he wrote to the Corinthians from Philippi. Well, Philippi is a city that is in the region of Macedonia. So is Thessalonica, so is Berea. Here's a map here. I don't know what the red line is. I just cut and pasted a map, so it's probably one of Paul's journeys. But I wanted to show you the places that Corinth is down here on this little isthmus thing here, and that this whole area up here is Macedonia with Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So basically, Paul references these churches all the way up in this region, and he says they have experienced a grace of God. What does that mean? What is this grace of God that these churches in Macedonia had experienced? Well, it's in the next verse. Check this out. He says, during a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, if you've been tracking with us during this series, what we've seen a lot is that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians has used himself as a gospel metaphor. And he's shown that even as he has faced severe affliction and severe trials in his life, there's been a counterintuitive reality. And the counterintuitive reality is he's experienced joy and encouragement and things like that as he has faced all of these trials. Well, what he does now is he kind of gives another gospel metaphor, but now he's not talking about himself. He starts using the Macedonians as his metaphor. And he basically says they are having the same thing. They have had this affliction, and this affliction and these severe trials has led to extreme poverty. Well, that doesn't sound good, right? But wait, he says their extreme poverty turned into abundant joy. The same thing he's been saying about himself, but he also said, and a wealth of generosity. And here's the crazy thing. It was not a wealth of generosity where people poured out generosity on them. It was in their trials, in their affliction, in their extreme poverty, they were the ones that turned around and they were generous. They were not the recipients of financial generosity. They were the source of it in their extreme poverty. Look at this, verse 3 and 4. He says, I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints. So one of the things that we rarely consider when it comes to our financial offerings is that they are ministry. Paul calls it a ministry to the saints. What's that all about? Well, Paul, he has been doing a little fundraiser for the church in Jerusalem. And we're going to get to that a little bit more in a second. But think of it this way. The church in Jerusalem was the sending church for not just a church, but all churches. Our church included. It says the church of Jerusalem is where the church started. And so the church launched in Jerusalem. And from there, they sent churches all over the world that replicated until we got to this one in Lansing, right? And so they started this wave of church planting efforts. And now the church in Jerusalem was struggling. And so what Paul did is he went out and he started doing this little fundraiser where he's raising money and pulling resources together so he can help the church in Jerusalem. And the Macedonian churches, who were facing trials and afflictions and extreme poverty, Paul says they begged him to be part of the offering. Like they begged him, can we be part of this thing? Like, here's the deal. I've had people respond really graciously when we've passed the red buckets. When we've done different campaigns and raising money for something, people have been very enthusiastic givers. No one has ever begged me to take an offering. Never. But the Macedonians did. They're like, please, would you take an offering with us? And the key to their enthusiasm was in verse 5. He says this. He says, and not just as we had hoped. They didn't just give what we had hoped they would. And not just as we hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. Do you see it? They gave themselves first to the Lord. That's what motivated them. And this is a principle that spans the pages of Scripture from cover to cover. God's people give first to the Lord. And so there is a sense in which this message today is for those of you who say you are followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to kind of ride along with us today, because what he's doing is he's telling us the heart of God's people. And the heart of God's people has always been this, that we give the first to God. That means everything. It means the way we're wired, our gifts, our passions, our energy. But make no mistake about it, at the top of that list is our money. And when we talk about decision-making here at RIV, we often use two questions to determine what God's will is in our life. Because people are always like, well, what does God want from me? What does God want from me? And we found that there's two questions that are really helpful. And if the answer to both of them is yes, then we say, do what you want, right? Let me give you those two questions. It is this: is it moral and is it wise? You can take any decision you have to make in your life, run it through this grid, and if it's moral and it's wise, do what you want. Because there's some things, they're moral, but they ain't wise. And there's some things that are wise, but they ain't moral, right? And you kind of figure that out, you run it through this grid. And I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about the fact that everything that we do with our money is actually a decision. So we could take the decisions we have about our money and run it through this same grid and ask, is it moral and is it wise? So let's think about that for a second. When it comes to our finances, let's ask that question, is it moral? How do we know what is moral when it comes to our money? Well, the Bible tells us. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear on our finances. It's actually one of the most prolific topics in the entire Bible is our money. And so here's a couple moral realities that the Bible teaches us. You don't own anything. That's the first one. This is clear in Scripture. Every penny that you have, every pair of Jordan 1s in your closet, they belong to God. You are a manager that is taking care of somebody else's stuff. And I could go through the Bible and give you countless examples of this, from the Proverbs to the parables of Jesus, but I just want to give you one verse in the book of Psalms where it says this. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. So this is not a trick question. What belongs to the Lord? Everything. Like everything in the earth, everything in it, including us ourselves. He owns it. We are merely stewards. We're managers. We're responsible for taking care of a little chunk of God's stuff that he has given to us, which leads to the next moral principle, which is, again, pulled all the way through Scripture, and that is the way we honor God with our stuff that he has given to us that is actually his stuff is by bringing a first fruits of all we have to him. And this started with Adam and Eve's kids way back in the book of Genesis. Let me read this story. It says, in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Now, we could teach this passage for a whole day, maybe a couple weeks. But no matter what else you get from the story, there's a couple obvious things. First is, both of them knew right from the beginning that they were to bring some of their stuff to God first. And that's what both of them here did. And yet one of them was more acceptable than the other. Simply, Abel's gift was both first and it was best. How do we know it was best? Because it was the fat portions. Think about it. Don't bring God the lean cuts. No one wants it. Have you ever barbecued? What do you want? You want the burn ends, right? You want the fatty chunks, right? And so what he brought was the first and the best. And notice what Cain brought. He brought some. There's a difference in attitude there, which is why we need to think about the fact that we all bring first and best, because this is a huge difference between this stuff. Does God get the first and the best of your life? Or do the way you treat God with everything in your life, are you just tipping him? Like at the end of the day, Jesus flips over the tablet and says, there's a couple questions I want you to answer just on the bottom there. And we're comfortable giving 20% to our barista, but we click none for Jesus, right? I want you to notice another key word here. It says they presented their offerings to God. They didn't give it to him. And I think there's a little bit of a difference there. I see what's happened is, we've done ourselves a little bit of a disservice when it comes to our money. When we talk about what we bring to God as exclusively our gifts or as generosity, and neither one of those are bad words. Both of those are in our passage in 2 Corinthians. They're not bad words, but what happens is we begin to think of ourselves as the owner when those are exclusively the words that we use. A simple shift in our brain and in our language may help us to think differently. We bring instead of giving. So a couple weeks ago, my neighbor borrowed my oil filter wrench, and I was leaving right when he wanted to borrow. He came over and said, hey, do you have an oil filter wrench? I said, yeah. I said, when you're done with it, just throw it on my porch because I got to get out of here. So I took off and I came home and there it was. Now imagine if I had come home and there on the front porch is my oil filter wrench with a big red bow on it. And then my neighbor sees me come home and he comes running out of his house and he's like, surprise! It's not a gift for him to bring me something I already own. It's not generous for him to give me my stuff back. Cain and Abel both presented their offerings to God, which, by the way, was the bare minimum. One did it the right way, as defined by the first and best, and then you follow through the Bible 10 chapters later, the same sort of story repeats itself, and the pattern goes on and on and on until we land in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first produce of your entire harvest. The key is honoring God. How? We give to him first. This is how a Christian looks at our money, but we don't just stop there. See, here's the thing. We bring God the first and best, and that is the bare minimum for a follower of Jesus. We bring first and best. That's it. That's the bare minimum. But then we kick into generosity mode. The bare minimum is to give to God first and best, but the generous go further than that. Check this out in 1 Timothy, and I'll give you an example. 1 Timothy 6, it says this, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Put a pin in that. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Now, first off, don't miss this. God richly provided us with things to enjoy. I don't want you to forget that piece of this, right? Because a lot of times when we start talking about money, we're like, oh, God just wants everything from me. He just wants you to just dump the dump truck in, you know. He has given you things to enjoy. So do not feel guilty when you enjoy some of the blessings of what God has given you. So enjoy, have your hobbies, take your vacations, enjoy the things. God has done that on purpose for you to give you some of his stuff so that you can enjoy your life. That is a good thing. But Paul also says, be rich in good works. Be generous with those things. Be willing to share. And he says that this idea of not spending on yourself or exclusively on yourself is the key to what is truly life. And Paul basically says in this passage, some of you have more than others of you, so you should be figuring out how to share with those who are in need. That's when it kicks into generosity mode. Let me give you a recent example, and I'm going to be intentionally vague, and you're just going to have to bear with me. Someone in our church family approached me, and they had recently come into some money. And there was somebody else in our church family that this person happened to know that person had some needs. And so they gave me a wad of cash, and I don't want to do this, so don't do this to me. But in this context, it made sense for why this person and this person, it made sense for me to be the mule. I don't normally like to be the mule. But he gave me the cash and said, would you take this cash and give it to this other person over here that I happen to know is in need? And so I said, sure. And I brought the cash to the person who is in need. And that person broke down because the other person didn't even know that in the time frame between when he found out about the need and that moment, that his need had gotten significantly worse. That some other stuff had happened. And this person just saw an opportunity just to be generous and didn't want anyone to know that it was them. So here's a few answers to the question, what is moral? And there's a lot of answers to that question. What is moral when it comes to our finances? When it comes to our money, what's moral is bringing God the first and best and sharing generously with those in need. So then, what is the answer to the second question? What is wise? Well, we have wisdom literature in Scripture that gives us a lot of wisdom, including the book of Proverbs. And so let's look at a couple of verses. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, it says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. And we all know this to be the case, right? We get it because we feel it. Debt is slavery. It feels that way, doesn't it? Monthly payments, especially with high interest rates, they just rob us of our freedom. Now, I'm not against smart people using debt wisely. You know, I don't want to get into a whole debate on that. But here's the deal. Most of us, in most situations, debt is just not worth it. Sometimes we have to go there, and sometimes, you know, we go there for wise reasons. But debt is slavery. Here's another verse, just the chapter before, chapter 21, verse 20. Precious treasure and oil are in the dwelling of a wise person, but a fool consumes them. What is he saying? Well, again, it's another truth that we all know. It is wise to save some of our money instead of burning through it all every time we get a paycheck, right? So as soon as it hits our accounts, we just burn it through, and then, you know, we eat ramen noodles for a week and a half, right? And so we know that it's wise to save and to set some aside and to be a planner, right? And of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't share another passage that goes right along with what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 19 says, furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy them. Take his reward. Rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. So, in summary, what do we got to answer these two questions? What is moral? Bringing God the first and best. Sharing generously with those in need. What is wise? Getting out of debt. Saving for the future. Living on the rest and enjoying what God has given you. Now, check this out. The crazy thing is, we normally do this backward. We start at the bottom and we work up, right? So we start, the way we think about it is living on the rest, or living on what we get and enjoying our stuff, right? That's what we do. And then if there's a teeny bit left after that, we throw it into a savings account, right? So we save second. That's what most of us do. We start with spending, enjoying, and then we save. And then if we have a little bit left, maybe we make that minimum payment or add an extra $5, right, to that credit card payment. And then if we have anything left, then maybe we will be generous with those in need. And maybe we might bring something to God. And at that point, we're usually out of money. So let's get back to 2 Corinthians. I bet you were wondering when we do that. Check it out. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 and 7. He says, "So we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace." So one of the cool things about the book of 2 Corinthians that you've probably seen already as we've gone through it is Paul has great pride in these people that he's writing to. And it pops up again here. He's like, "I'm so proud of you guys." He's like, "I am so proud of your faith. I am so proud about your speech, the way you guys talk about one another, the things that you say, how edifying and encouraging you are. I am so proud of your knowledge. You guys know the words. You know about people. You know cultural threats. It's like, yeah, it's amazing. You guys have all this knowledge. You guys are diligent. You just get stuff done. I love that." That's, by the way, one of my love languages, getting stuff done. He's like, "I love that. Man, now if somebody wrote me that email, I would be so happy." And Paul writes that to them. And then he acknowledges that there's still some room to grow. There was an act of grace that they weren't living out. They lacked follow-through on some commitments that they had made for this offering that he was collecting for the church in Jerusalem. We know this because if you go back to the book before, 1 Corinthians, at the end of his book, he gives them instructions. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside in keeping with how he is prospering so that no collections will need to be made when I come." And it would appear that they had dropped the ball on this. That when Titus was there dealing with the other stuff that we've covered most of the series so far, you know, you discover that they hadn't kind of followed through on all that stuff. And he was gently calling them out by also telling them some great things that they had done. You know, they always say the compliment sandwich, right? You talk about the good stuff, and then you talk about the stuff you got to grow on, and then you get back to the good stuff, right? That's what Paul's doing here with them, right? And what he's doing, it's amazing, because we see it in verse 8. He says this, "I am not saying this as a command." Paul was not twisting their arms when it comes to finances. And remember, he's dealing with the generosity part of their offering. You can kind of safely assume that they were already bringing God the first and best, that this is the bare minimum of the follower of Christ. They were already doing that part. But now he's trying to collect this special offering that goes above and beyond that. And he's like, "I'm just asking you to kind of be extra generous." And he's not trying to twist their arms, which brings to me another amazing thought that I'd never considered before. The Macedonians, in their extreme poverty and their affliction, they were already doing the minimum of bringing God the first and best, and they were begging for an opportunity to do more. So what Paul does here is he kind of creates a little bit of a friendly competition between the rich church and the poor church. He says this, he says, "I'm not saying this is a command. Rather," he says, "by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love." Boy, we in the Midwest would call that passive aggressive. It's actually genius. To the rich church, he says, "You know, you see the genuine love of the poor church over there? Their generosity is going way above and beyond. And I was thinking, maybe if your love was genuine," right? And so last year, I was at a conference in England, and they showed a video that I had actually seen before, but I hadn't seen it in a while. And I remember it floored me the first time I saw it. It floored me again when I saw it the second time. I just loved this, and I just thought I would share it with you guys. Check this out. It's just a couple minutes long. Check it out.
Lal Rua lives in a tiny remote village in Mizoram. Her family sustains on a meager income of less than $1 a day. Despite abject poverty, simple women like Lal Rua are spearheading a revolution that is sweeping the world of missions. Their movement, Bufai Thang, or a handful of rice. Bufai Thang is a practice where each Mizo family puts aside a handful of rice every time they cook a meal, and later gather it and offer to the church. The church in turn sells the rice and generates income to support its work.
Rice has been the staple food of the people of Mizoram. You are giving what is basic, essential, fundamental to your life. You are sharing that with God.
With the passage of time, people have given more than rice, vegetables, firewood, cereals, and their regular tithes, empowering the church to be self-sufficient.
Mizoram state is the most backward state in India, and we are the poorest of the poor, but still we can raise funds for the ministry of the Lord. At the close of this last fiscal year, we receive altogether around $13 million. Out of that, 12% of our total income is from the handful of rice collection.
With 1,800 missionaries in India and many overseas, the Mizoram Church is known as a missionary church world over. This success is attributed to their selfless and creative giving.
It is not our richness or our poverty that make us serve the Lord, but our willingness. So we Mizo people say, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day.
All right, I don't want you to miss what they said right in the middle. $1.5 million in 1 year was raised by those women, and they support 1,800 missionaries. That's astonishing to me. And I remember watching this and feeling in my own heart as a rich American a little bit of a check on how my generosity is, because they're giving not just every once in a while, but part of every meal. And I love that idea. A handful of rice every meal was able to raise $1.5 million as part of their budget and support 1,800 missionaries. It's remarkable. And Paul points out the most remarkable thing here in verses 10 and 11. He says, "And this matter, I'm giving advice because it's profitable for you who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it." Now, don't miss how remarkable that verse is. In fact, it struck me even more watching the video play this morning than it even struck me all week. It's not that you're just even doing it. It's that you want to do it. He's like, I was kind of expecting you guys to raise some money, but it's not just that you're raising money. You actually want to do this, kind of like the Macedonians. He says, but to want to do it, and also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may be a completion according to what you have. And again, Paul's not twisting their arms. He says, I'm not commanding you. I'm not twisting your arm. I'm giving advice. He says, advice that is profitable to you. How is it profitable to you? Well, when we are generous, we are reflecting how God wired us to be. We are being what He is. And like He says, that's profitable to us. There's a famous proverb that I reflect on all the time that shows us how it is profitable, not just in a material sense, but mostly in a spiritual sense. Look at this in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. The the writer here writes, "Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God." Having too much or too little, both tend to lead to spiritual issues. And so we combat this by giving according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. Remember at the beginning when I said that no one was off the hook when the Bible talks about our money? It's right here in the closing words. Let me read these verses. He says, "For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what they do not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and a hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there might be equality. As it is written, 'The person who has much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little.'" Now, some of us as Americans, we read this and we're like, is this socialism? Right? Is Paul saying he's trying to be like Robin Hood? He's robbing from the rich, giving to the poor. That's not what, at the risk of getting political, that's not what he's saying. He's basically saying Christianity has a much more radical solution. Christianity's solution is every single follower of Jesus has an eagerness to be generous to one another as an act of grace. What does that mean? Well, an act of grace is giving what someone doesn't deserve. And Jesus, he gave to us what we didn't deserve. And so we act out that same grace by giving, regardless of the person's, whether they even deserve it or not. I love that. Paul's saying, I'm not trying to swap the rich and poor and have them change places. I'm looking for a mutualism where we're looking out for one another, that when you are in need, someone takes care of you. And then when they have what they have, they now take care of you, back and forth as those moments hit. This is what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And it's right here in the middle of the passage in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Think of the grace of Jesus. He has always existed all the way into eternity past. Jesus himself spun the world into creation out of the richness of his personhood and the generosity of his spirit. He created all things for his glory and your enjoyment. And then he gave you sweet watermelon, if you can just figure out which one to buy at the grocery store. He gave you forests to hike in and enjoy. He gave you people to love. And then he stepped out of his own riches into a poor stable where he was born, in a feeding trough, living in a small town, laboring with his hands as a blue-collar worker. And then he lived a perfectly sinless life, just in sync in that. And then, and not only this material poverty, but the spiritual poverty of all the temptations of all of the world and the struggle of first century rural living. And then he paid the ultimate price by going to the cross to buy you back from your sin. Jesus spent everything on you. And that by his poverty, you might become rich, not material rich, but rich with eternal life and purpose here on earth, and you don't deserve it. That's the grace part. We are merely passive recipients of the generosity of Jesus every day that he pours out on us. And so then we then get to live like that. So I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing, and then I want you to just go out and be generous in Jesus' name and figure it out. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. And we're blown away by that. We're blown away by this act of grace of Jesus's. And I implore you, God, make us into those people. I just pray that in the Lansing area, people at Riverview would be known as the most generous people, that we would care for people in needs, that we would bring to you, and that we would pour out generosity when we see situations where someone is in need that we can take care of. I just pray that you would transform our hearts by where we place our treasure. We thank you that where our treasure is, our heart will be. And so we just pray that we would place our treasure in those places that we want our hearts to follow after. We pray all these things in Jesus' generous name. Amen.